Good morning. Glad you're here this morning. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Logan. Our announcements, Erin says she wants to talk to the ladies just for a minute after church. Do we have any other announcements that I'm not thinking about? All right, since we have none, the ladies are going to play a prelude for us. Let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship the Lord. Heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we come and we assemble, we desire your presence, Father. We know your word is promised where two or more are gathered, you will be among us. So, Lord, may it impress upon our hearts and minds that you're here and that we're worshiping you as we sing, as we hear your word. Father, we pray for our church. We pray, Lord, for our congregation, all of our people. We pray that we'll continue to grow healthy and that we will serve you, please you, that we'll grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for all the sick that are on our prayer list. We pray even more so for our spiritual condition and strength. We pray, Father, for our nation. We pray for the leaders of our, not only our country, but around the world. We pray, Lord, for the people of our nation and the people of the nations of the world. We are living in a very corrupt and evil societies, cultures who are confused, who are harming their own children. And Father, we pray. We pray to you. We know you and the work of your Holy Spirit through your church is the only thing that's going to change the hearts of men and women. So, Father, we just lift up this prayer to you. We pray this in Christ's name and amen. Call to worship this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 12. Fun chapters, eh? We had David sin last week, and this week we've got the conversation here between Nathan and David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Let us pray. Father, we pray over this scripture and we appeal to you that I would preach and say the things you would have me to say. I appeal to you, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive your word, Lord. These are difficult words for us to receive. Difficult not to understand, but difficult to receive. Difficult to apply to ourselves. Father, may your Holy Spirit convict us that we would not sin, but when we do, we would repent. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals. If you're able, I'd ask that you would sing, or stand and sing hymn number 52, How Majestic Is Your Name. May be seated. In your bulletins, you find Spurgeon's Catechism, which I know you all are memorizing every week. Amen. Question number 80. And why do we do this? Because we want to know what we believe, but we want to know why we believe it. So we've come to question number 80. We're almost finished with these questions, but the question is, what is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? The answer, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ, wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to his appointment, his death is shown forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporeal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. We've got two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, it is not the communion of the body of Christ. So why is this important? Well, there are only two ordinances that we believe that Jesus has commanded us to observe, and one is baptism, one is the Lord's Supper. So if he commanded to do it, I'm just crazy enough to believe that it's probably important, right? Amen? So if he commanded us to do that, we should observe it, and we should, to the best of our ability, want to observe it correctly. So it matters how we observe it. That's why when we take the supper, I'm always careful to police it, aren't I? I'm always careful to warn people that if you're not a believer, if you've not been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, if you're under some type of church discipline, you shouldn't take the supper. That's called fencing the table. So we do that because we don't want people taking it unworthily, because the Bible has serious ramifications for that, doesn't it? But we should want to take the supper, and why should we take it? Well, people a lot of times want to gravitate to two main camps. We have some Christian believers that believe that in Jesus proclaiming in the scriptures that was his, he said, this is my body, this is my blood. They believe that the elements that we use in the supper, when they are blessed, when they are prayed over, actually become, for all intents and purposes, the real blood and body of Jesus Christ. And they're very careful with those elements. If you've ever watched a church that observes it that way, they won't discard what is not used. They will consume the liquid and they will preserve the bread for the next time. And they will consume it before it perishes. So they're careful because they feel that is the body and blood of Jesus. There's been a lot of arguments in church history over this point, hasn't there? Then you have some. So to me, and I know they won't appreciate me saying this, I would say that's one extreme, right? It goes as far as you can go in one direction. But there's another extreme. And there's people who say it's a remembrance or a memorial. And we believe that's scripture, amen? But in saying that, they take it very flippantly and they act as if it's not of much importance or it's just something we do. We'll take the Lord's Supper. We'll take it whenever, maybe once a year, maybe once a month, maybe once a month. And it's just something we do and it's not really important. But our catechism brings out what's really important about it. Number one, it's instituted by Jesus Christ. The elements were described that we should use. It says it's to show the death of Christ. Right? It's to, we're to take it as worthy receivers, and it says not in a carnal manner. It's not the physical that is the main thing here, but we're taking it by faith, aren't we? So the important thing about the Lord's Supper is I'm taking it in faith. It is something Jesus commanded me to do. It is an outward physical observance of something spiritual, isn't it? And so, as it says here in our answer, we take it by faith. And when we do take it by faith, we're made partakers of his body and blood with all of his benefits. Now, if we're made partakers of his body and blood with all of his benefits, you say, well, that sounds like the first few you mentioned. No. To their spiritual nourishment. You know, this, the Lord's Supper portrays the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. And when we take it by faith, we should be spiritually nourished and edified. And it's something that we do together. Amen? So it's an important thing. We should take it seriously. And we should want to take the Lord's Supper. We should want to take it. So there's a short lesson. There's much you could read about it. You can buy whole volumes of books that talk about the Lord's Supper. But the important thing is that we as believers are taking it by faith to the nourishment of ourselves and the body of Christ spiritually. So let's sing hymn number 332. Please sing to the Lord. I would ask that you would stand if you're able. 332. Amen. You may be seated. Mr. Gigi and Mr. Mike York, would you care to help us out here with the offering? Ms. Mr. York, would you care to bless the offering for us, please?
Heavenly Father, it's with a grateful heart we come to you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to lift up the name of Jesus. Lord, to hear your word, to sing your praise, to learn more truth from your word. And Heavenly Father, we pray as we have this offering this morning that you'll bless this offering for the furtherance of your gospel. Bless our church, bless our pastor and his family, and everybody that's a part of our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We continue our study of David. And David is, as we heard last week, has fell into sin, didn't he? And the tragedy of chapter 11. And it would seem as we went over that sermon that David did sin, but he covered it up, didn't he? He took care of the problem. After all, he married the woman, right? I mean, let's try to put a positive spin on this. I mean, that's what we try to do when it comes to sin, isn't it? But would it be all right? When we left David last week in verse 27 of chapter 11, my translation, the ESV here says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The NASB says, "It was evil in the eyes of the Lord, what David did." So while it may seem he got away with what he did, the scripture said otherwise. And maybe you say, "Oh, well, it was evil in the sight of the Lord. Big deal. Right? I got stuff to do." He had a kingdom to run. I mean, life moves on, right? He's the king. But I guess what David's got in his favor is what we, you know, the way we observe the way most Christians live their lives, and maybe it's the way you live your life. Maybe this is what's in your head. Maybe it's not. I don't know that. But, you know, for many it seems that, oh, well, since God's just this cobbly old grandpa that he's just in heaven and he just loves us and he just loves us so much. He'll just overlook what David did, right? I mean, David's after his own heart. And you know, David, the thing with Goliath and all the good things he's done for God. I mean, God should be grateful, shouldn't he? I mean, shouldn't God just be grateful that David loves him? I mean, God's just this poor old fella that can't get anybody to like him. So he sent his son to earth to die for everybody so he might get some attention, right? But I want you to think about the fact that David was the apple in God's eye, so to speak. And look how he reacts to David's sin. And, you know, I want everyone to live a fruitful life for Jesus Christ. And I hope you want that for yourself. And so we're amiss if we don't have sermons like this, right? And it may make you uncomfortable. It may cause you to gasp, take inventory of yourself, right? But we need to do that. Because do you want to be like David? Do you want to fall into sin? Do you want the consequences of sin? Well, if we don't, I want to hear about what David did. I want to hear about what caused David to do what he did. I want to hear how God responded. Why? Because it's the same for all of us, isn't it? So let's look at how this unfolds. So David's committed this sin that the Bible says really displeased the Lord. And then when we read the scripture here, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Do you understand that at all? I mean, God would not send somebody to tell somebody else they're wrong. Right? I mean, that's the way it seems to work in society today. Well, if you tell somebody they're wrong, not only are you the one that's wrong, they're ready to fight about it, right? And you're not my friend anymore. Right? Ain't that the way we are? It's like a society of children, isn't it? And when you do go to someone and you try to, and by the way, this isn't optional. Most churches don't realize this, but did you know that churches are supposed to practice what's called, you probably never heard of it, church discipline? It's in the Bible that if we're sinful, we're supposed to go to one another and we're supposed to, not in meanness, not in love like, you messed up. It's supposed to be, well, Brother Joe Bob, you know, what you're doing is wrong. Let me help you get back on the right track, right? But most of the time people respond with, well, you can't judge me. God tells us not to judge, which is totally taken out of context. But here in the actual Word of God, the Lord sent Nathan, which also hints at another thing, is we act like God only, He's going to speak to us through an audible voice or through a tree or a rock or a pipe organ or just magically will come to my head. No, most of the time in our day, God uses normal means. God speaking from a bush that's on fire or out of the sky weather, or something like that. It's not normative, is it? It wasn't normative in the Old New Testament, and it's certainly not normative now. God usually speaks through means, and that means is through preachers and teachers and Sunday school teachers and mommies and daddies and so forth and so on, right? And so he sends Nathan to David. That's why I'm up here preaching today. It's not because I've got Nathan's commission today, but we're all commissioned in some form to use our gifts for the service of God, and some of us are commissioned to preach the Word, aren't we? Nathan was different. He was a prophet, but he was commissioned by God to say, hey, here's what I want you to tell David. And the Word is given to David through a means. And when you take this type of message to someone, it is a difficult thing to do, is it? I said churches are supposed to practice church discipline. But that's not an easy thing, is it? Is that an easy thing? Hey, if you think it's easy, we need to sign you up for deacon board or something, right? Yeah, the disciplinary committee. Because it is not. It is absolutely zero fun. It's hard to address sin. It's hard for a pastor. It's hard for a church. It's hard for the body of Christ. It's hard for a household. But we're to do it. And too many people, too many churches neglect this. Too many people neglect this in their families, husbands and wives. But we all have a commission, and we all have been commissioned by God, and churches have been commissioned to God to do this, so Nathan is doing it. And you say, well, I don't know if I've been commissioned or not. I'm not a prophet like Nathan. But the Bible says in the New Testament that we are to go to people. Now, it does have a procedure that you go to people. And a very important thing that you're supposed to do first, which is take the log out of your own eye before you go to remove the speck out of someone else's. But we are to hold each other accountable, aren't we? Amen? So if you're the type of person that's thin-skinned and you don't want people telling you things like listen in church and quit reading your phone and don't sleep, and this is important, right? We need to be a little less thin-skinned, don't we? We need to... I wasn't talking about anybody here. I'm sure if y'all were looking at your phone, it's because you're reading the Bible. And I'm sure if you got your eyes closed, it's because you're meditating on the wonderful Word of God. But we are commissioned. Nathan goes to David. Second thing, an outside view. He does something interesting. He tells David a story. He doesn't just come to David and say, listen here, you rascal. He comes and he says, the rich man had very many flocks and herds. So he just tells David a story, and David takes it as that Nathan is reporting an incident that has happened, doesn't he? Now, why would God use a story? Well, because often we're able to see sin in other people a lot better than we're able to see it in ourselves, aren't we? Well, I'm real good at it. Y'all can line up after church. I can tell you everything's wrong with most people, right? And believe it or not, most of you are talented at that as well, aren't you? I could get in line. We could all just take turns giving each other a hard time. So we can easily see other people, where they make mistakes. And I often think it's funny. It's often this way when you have children and other people don't. And they give you the rundown on how you should be raising your kids and what the right way to do. And don't let them stand in front of the TV. But then they have kids, and for some reason they became ignorant of all their wonderful sage advice, right? And so we can see a problem in somebody else. We don't see it in ourselves. We don't apply it to ourselves very easy. But now God says that His law is so important to our life, the commandments of God. Why? Because we've often heard, and I've told you before, the law acts, we call it the threefold use of the law. It's a mirror. It shows us who we really are, right? It's a restraint. It restrains evil. And the law and commands of God also teaches us how to please God. The threefold use. And one of them is a mirror. So you would think as we look in the Word of God, we look in the law of God, we should see ourselves. We should see our sin. We should see what we need to fix and correct and how to serve the Lord. Amen? But why do we struggle with it? We often don't see that as we should, do we? That mirror, because of our sinfulness, can be cloudy. And we see what we want to see. But we have no problem seeing it in other people, don't we? So a lot of us, we take that mirror, the law, and instead we do what we used to do as kids. You were in school and you're supposed to be listening to the teacher, and you had something shiny, and you'd catch the sun coming in out of the window, and a friend of yours in the row next to you or somewhere, and you'd put it in their face and aggravate them, you know. Well, that's what we like to do as we read the Word of God, isn't it? We don't look in that mirror and look at Michael. We take that mirror and we try to reflect that word into someone else's face, don't we? We have such an easy time seeing other people's faults. We don't see our true self. It's so easy to see it in someone else. So he uses a story to take the Word of God to David. So we need to see ourselves, but we need to know God and His blessings. And He says there was a rich man. So this rich man has many flocks and herds. He's obviously very blessed. Nothing wrong with that. But being wealthy and being blessed by God, we should recognize who blesses us. And that's the Lord, isn't it? Who gives us the things we have. And so that should prompt us to be grateful. It should prompt us to have a humbleness about us. And what else should it prompt us to have to be? A foreign word to most of our society, content. We should be content, shouldn't we? Did you know that you'll never really have the fruit of the Spirit and the peace of God if you can't be content where you are at and with what you have? That's why Paul said, in whatever circumstance I find myself, he said, I am therewithin content. That's the only way you'll ever be content, because your spouse is never going to be perfect. Unless you're Aaron. You're never going to have all the wealth that you want. There's never enough. I've worked with people that have more money than they could ever spend, and they spend every waking hour trying to get more. Not because they're trying to be productive and cure cancer or anything. It's just to have more. And we all have that in us, don't we? If we feed it. And so if we're rich like this man, it should prompt a humbleness. And it should prompt the gratefulness. It should prompt contentment. Why? Because we as believers know we don't have anything unless God allows us to have it. Right? It's He that grants it to us. It's He that gives us the ability to work. It's He that gives us the intelligence. Save the grace of God, we could be in entirely different circumstances, couldn't we? So the rich man should be thankful, and he has many flocks and herds. But then he says, but the poor man had nothing but one lamb, which he had bought. He had brought it up, grew up with him and his children. And you know how kids can get attached to animals and dogs and chickens and whatever they have. And so the children, and it said it used to eat of his food, of his drink, from his cup, lay in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. So this man didn't have very much. But for what he had, it meant so much to him, not in an ugly way. He was appreciative of what he had. He was a good steward of what he had. He loved that lamb. And you can just see a gratefulness for the blessing that was in his life, couldn't you? And you see the contentment that I said the rich man should have. And so this is those relational things that govern our lives, isn't it? Our relationship with God and his blessing and how we interact with others. Well, you know, when you read the Ten Commandments, the first four are about God, aren't they, and our relationship with God. Right? Don't have any other gods before him. No graven image. Don't take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. But then the next six are all about man, aren't they? Right? Honor your father and mother. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Right? Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. They're all about other people, aren't they? And what other people have. Some people may have a wife and you don't. You're not entitled to what they have. Some people may have belongings that you don't have, so forth and so on. You would think that in this story, the poor guy should be petitioning David to take from the rich man and give to him. Which in our society, they think that's a good thing. In the Bible, it's called stealing. Now, I know that rubs a lot of people the wrong way, but that's what it is in the Bible. We should be content with what we have. It doesn't mean we don't work harder. It doesn't mean that God may not give us the skill to work hard, be productive, and have more. That's not what I'm talking about. But it's you've got to be content that, well, if this is all I have, then that's fine too. Praise be to God. And so these commandments and how we conduct ourselves are all relational between God and between us and others. And the poor man was content with what he had. And it doesn't say some of the things I'm saying, but you can see it in the way the story plays out. It's about the authority of God. It's about what He blesses us with. It's about honoring Him and honoring those around us. It's about yielding to God's what? His provision. Because if you're not happy with what you have, you're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. I don't have And I hope I'm communicating this effectively, that's not anything against hard work or earning more. It's about that unhealthy, that no matter what you have, you're not satisfied with it. It's about yielding to His provision. It's about yielding to His providence in your life. It's about His blessing and about where He's placed you in your life. What parents He gave you, where you grew up, where you live, you know, all those type things. But the rich man, verse 4, what does it say? Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, in that day, they had very strict protocol for how you treat a guest that were coming in your house, and it was very important to treat them right. And it was an obligation, right? You had to wait on them, you know, provide a meal for them, give them a place to stay, all that. And the rich man was going to do that. But this says a couple things about him that he was unwilling to take from his own flock, so he had such a love of his goods that he wasn't willing to do what he should have done. He was ungrateful toward who had given him those things. And his goods had become a what? An idol to him. They were an idol in his life. And so this relationship, as the traveler comes in, it's not only how he felt about its goods. He's not willing to take his goods for the traveler. So it tells you what he thought about the guy that was coming to him too, didn't it? He valued himself. He valued what he had more than he valued the guest that was in his home. So contentment not only relates to a greed, if we're not content in the want of possessions and making them an idol in our life, contentment also relates to how we're going to treat other people, doesn't it? Because he took from this other man. It's how he felt about the traveler and how he felt about the poor man. And we can see, what are you seeing in this story? You're seeing everything David did, aren't you? Without even mentioning David's name. A king with this tremendous wealth. David had multiple wives. One of them was Abigail, who we know the Bible says was good looking. And we know she was godly by the way she acted in David's interaction with her husband that died. Can't remember his name, out in the ball. Or Nabal. And so David had all this wealth. He had these wives. He had everything. All this blessing from God, just as the rich man had. But as David hears this story, how does David respond? Did David say, well, bless the rich man's heart? He couldn't help it. Or the rich man is better than the poor man because he has more stuff? Did David make any excuse for this rich man? What happens when people confront us with our sins? We like to make excuses, don't we? When it's someone else, you're not as apt to do that, are you? He makes no excuse. And how does he respond in verse 5? He says his anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who's done this deserves to die. He will restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he took no pity. So great anger at another sin. Why do we take so much anger at another sin, but we always feel our sin is justified and we explain it away? You ever notice people will do that? They can commit the most heinous acts, but they had a mean wife or a mean husband or a mean daddy or a mean mommy. Their children are heathen or they were poor. Bless their heart. They're from Logan. It's just blah, 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 isn't it? Whine and cry. And then we explain away our life. We explain away the evil that we do. You know, we think we're justified, but the acts of others are evil. But what I do is okay because I was acting out of my best interest and to make myself happy. Right? And it's a delusion. It's sinful, and sin and the slavery of sin, it's a bait that we take. It's a trick, it's a deception, because David was not going to be happy. David took this woman to be his wife. He got her pregnant, took her to be his wife. David covered it up. But there is a God in heaven. He's not going to be happy. Let me tell you something. You know, I care about the world. I care about you. I care about what's going on. And if I stand up here and I say things that you don't like, it is because I care. Because we can sweep it under the rug and we can think we've got away with it and we can manipulate God's words and we can twist them like Satan and we can, oh, God's all about Michael being happy and all that. But I'll tell you what, in the final analysis, the piper will be paid. We will be measured according to God's holiness and His word that has been revealed to us. And David says he deserves to die. And I want you to hold on to that thought through the rest of this message. David says that the man deserved to die. And what does that What does that point to? That the wages of sin is death, isn't it? And David says he deserves to die. David's a hypocrite, isn't he? He's the pot calling the kettle black. But it is the truth, isn't it? If it's a hypocritical statement, and David was guilty of the very same thing, but David does speak the truth, he does deserve to die. And notice what else he says in verse 6. David said he should restore the land fourfold. Sin had been committed. Restitution has to be made. It has to be restored, doesn't it? What is that called in the Bible? What's the big word we use for it? Atonement. It's atonement, isn't it? He's, by giving fourfold back, he's atoning for the sin he had committed. So David, we've got just theologically, this is theological, doctrinally packed, isn't it? The wages of sin are death, is death. And when sin has been committed, atonement has to be made. So I asked you the question, do we think we're going to leave this world and we're going to stand before God after the evil we've committed? And you say, well, I haven't done anything wrong, bless my heart. Jesus said, if you think wrong, you sinned against God. And by golly, none of us are making it in that case, are we? None of us. And we think that, what, we're going to stand before God and he's going to say, well, I liked your grandpa. You were from Del Barton. Come on in. You were a Cowboys fan. I mean, what's he going to say? You can't enter glory if there's not been atonement. The Bible is clear where evil is being committed and sin has been committed. Like David said, you deserve death. But the restitution of that is to restore the wrong that's been done. That's called atonement. And so by giving the land back, that's atonement. Because he did this thing, he took no pity. And that's a key to understanding salvation. It speaks to the condition of why the rich man committed his sin and why David did, and he had no pity. The rich man was unwilling to be content with what he had and to use what he had and be a good steward of it, and he took no pity. And so the third thing we have is sudden judgment. Sudden judgment. And this is the way things happen to us. And it's the way it happens to David. Because David, Nathan's come to him. Nathan's outlaid this story for him. And it's went, phew, happened. Right over David's head. But then Nathan has something to say, doesn't he? And I think once Nathan uttered the words, David's heart and mind was opened, wasn't it? He got sight from the Word of God, didn't he? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes from the Word of God. And that's why we got to pray for people. We got to pray for our world. And we got to take the gospel and the Word of God out. That's why I'm not too interested if you're entertained today. I'm not too interested how you feel about it. Because I know the only thing that will ever change this world or people's hearts is the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that penetrates the mind and the heart as it did David. And David knew the Lord. So it works this way not only for the unsaved, even as believers in our sanctification. We need to be confronted with our sin, don't we? We need to repent of our sin. We need to confess our sin to God. And we have this sudden revelation where Nathan says to David, you are the man. And he don't mean it the way people use it today. You are the man. You are the rich man, David. First Corinthians chapter 11, and as I so often do, I write a verse down, I put a big star beside it, and then I forget what I want to say about it. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 and 32. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Right? We should judge ourselves so that we should not be judged. And people don't like you come to them and say, well, you know, brother, you know, what you're doing is wrong. Well, don't judge me. And they say that like, oh, nobody has a right to judge me. Oh yeah, the Lord does. And what we're supposed to do is in love say, well, you know, the brother Joe Bob, you know, what you're doing is wrong, man. This is a sin against God. How can I help you? You know, that should be our attitude, right? Because the judgment's not coming from me. I'm not to condemn people. It is God. Is Nathan at fault here? Is Nathan a holier than thou that he shouldn't come and tell David what's going on? No, God has commissioned him to. We're commissioned to take the gospel to the world. And so it says here, we should judge lest we not, that we won't be. And if more of us would judge ourselves, then our churches wouldn't be trying to hold us accountable, right? It's a positive. And what did that verse say? It said, you know, you should want to be judged. Why? So you won't be condemned with the world. God is lining David out. Why? Because he loves David. You know, why does God give it? Why did he send his son for us? He just sent everybody to hell and started over. God tells us what's right and wrong in his word because he loves us, not because he's a cosmic killjoy. What did David do? Did David turn to Nathan and say, well, you know what? I remember when you did thus and so. And you're a sinner too, therefore all sin's okay. People want to do that, don't they? They want to do that to you too when sin's brought up. Oh, well, I remember when you... That's not what David does. Nathan says, you are the man. And then he goes into this judgment. Thus says the Lord. Now listen to this. The God of Israel. Now listen. I gave. And if this were too little, I would add much more. He is the sovereign God, isn't he? He says, I anointed, I delivered, I gave according to my perfect will, according to my knowledge, according to my purpose. I have provided for you, David, and it's far more than you need. And yet it wasn't enough. And listen, that he tells David, and I hope you're not thinking of David, you're thinking of you. And I'll think of me. He tells David why he does it. We have Sunday school lessons and stuff all the time. And we ask, well, why do people do this? Well, why do people do that? Blah, 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 right? And we're always wondering. And Nathan and the Lord God tells David why he did it. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil what is in his sight? Why? You know, we ask that all the time. But it tells us several things here. So it says, why did you despise the Lord? That you did evil. You struck down Uriah with the sword. You took his wife. Then you had him killed by the sword of another. Right? So he says he despised the word. He struck down the innocent. He took what God had gave to someone else. And he murdered that person by the hand of another. So who had God committed the greatest sin against? Was it Uriah? Was it Bathsheba? Was it his people? Was it his family? Was it his mother and father? He'd sinned against all his relations. But the person he was really sinning against was who? He was sinning against God. Despising the Lord. See, he despised the Lord's word. Meaning he did the opposite. He struck down the innocent, which is also against God. You can think of plenty of current age issues, social issues we can fit into these things. He took what God had gave to someone else, which is also a sin against God. Then he murders that person by someone else's hand. So he had pulled Joab, he had pulled the Ammonites into his sin also, hadn't he? And you say, oh, well, that don't count. It was war. No, it does count. Uriah wasn't killed by war. Uriah was killed because David commanded Joab to put him out there. And so they've all been poured into David's sin, haven't they? There's no excuse. Oh, well, sin happens. Or, well, bad things happen. And you can see that in David's response from the previous chapter. So in verse 10, he says, now therefore, and here's the punishment. And I want you to listen to the consequence, ladies and gentlemen. Because you know what we often think? We're often fearful that God is going to take from something from us that we really care about. Like our money. Or like our home. Or our cars. And He may do that. Or maybe we think He doesn't punish Christians. And I think a lot of people have that attitude today. And it's really bad when we teach the grace of God, and we should. We're saved by the grace of God, and it's God's grace alone. It's not of our works. But that doesn't mean works aren't necessary, meaning they're a necessary fruit for what follows after. They are the evidence of my faith, aren't they? And the book of James says, if I don't have the evidence of the faith, I don't have the faith in the first place, do I? And so, yeah, it's by grace, but we think that I'm saved by grace, therefore God's not going to discipline me. And I've said this to you a bunch, but I am a firm believer that I know how special you all are in the eyes of God. And you think He'll punish other people, but not you. But I have a good feeling that if He'll punish David, and He'll punish Moses, and we could start just naming off all the people, He'll probably punish me. He'll probably discipline me too. And I hope He does, because that means He loves me, doesn't it? But listen to the consequences, because is it what you fear the Lord's going to do when you sin against Him? Or what was it? Verse 10, it says, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So number one, what? David's going to have no peace in his household. How many of you want no peace? That's what we're all after, isn't it? And knowing that you could use your peace. And this is a common theme. We know in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus is telling the story about the fellow that the Lord, that the master forgives the guy's debt. And he immediately goes out and throws a fellow that owed him money into prison. And Jesus said, so are some of you if you don't forgive. What was He saying? Your heavenly Father's going to put you in jail. There'll be no peace in your life when you live a sinful life like that. When we commit sins against the Lord. So, number one, there'll be no peace. Number two, He says, therefore the sword will not depart from your house, because you have despised, you've taken the wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. So, no peace. Evil is going to arise from his own house. Our sin affects our children, doesn't it? Number three, he says, your wives are going to be out with the neighbors. What's that mean? The Bible's clear that often what the sin that we measured out to others gets what? Measured back to us, doesn't it? So you're going to suffer the same thing that you inflicted upon Uriah. And then he says, number four, he says, what David attempted to do and sin against God in secret. But he says what God, the discipline of God will not be secret in his life, will it? And he says it's going to be out in the sun. It's going to be out where everyone can see. So everybody knew what David did. And everybody knew the consequences he suffered under God. I think it was probably pretty hard for David, wasn't it? A man after God's heart. His triumph with Goliath and so forth and so on. And now he's fallen, publicly humiliated. In 13, David says to Nathan, and this is the correct response, people, when we recognize our sin in our life. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. What is that? Repentance. We've heard about the wages of sin is death. We've heard about atonement. And the proper response to God is repentance, isn't it? The judgment of God, the conviction of God. You know how people are saved? They're not saved by coming forward in a church, signing a card. People are saved when, like David, they see that they're a sinner. And they see that we're all evil. And we all have to be reconciled to our Maker through Jesus Christ, who is the only atonement. He's the only sufficient atonement. The payment, like the fourfold lamb, that can redeem us from our sin. He's it. And so we repent. And we put our faith in Him and we're baptized and then we live for Him. That's what being a Christian is. But what we hear is, that my final point is what grace is. Verse 13, David says to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to David, this is grace. So we've got repentance and faith, and then we get grace. The Lord has also put away your sin and you shall not die. So praise the Lord, David's going to receive the grace of God, isn't he? He's not going to die like he said the rich man should, right? And this declaration, it starts with that conviction. And we should have conviction not only as a new believer, but we should have conviction as believers going forward in our life. We should be first to confess our sin and get right with God on a regular basis, shouldn't we? And why do you say regular? Because we sin frequently. But you have a two-part declaration here. And the first part is, Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. He shall not die. The eternal consequences are gone. And I want you to hear this. God, if you repent and turn to Him, will forgive your sin and the eternal consequences will be gone. I'll tell you why in a minute. But you notice what it didn't do? Did it take away the earthly consequences that David had to suffer for all the things he had done? No. He's still going to have no peace in his home. His kids are going to be a mess. He's still going to be publicly humiliated. And David's family relationships were a wreck the rest of his life. People, don't sin. Yes, there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It won't take away what you're going to suffer in this life. If He didn't withhold punishment and discipline from David, He ain't going to withhold it from me or you. So the Lord did put away His sin, and praise God. And you know what David's response to that should be? Thanking God for His deliverance from the death that he deserved. A yielding to God. A gratitude, meaning being obedient. Gratitude, relief, joy. It should be like the Pharisee and the tax collector. You've heard the story from the New Testament where the Pharisee was saying, oh God, I'm so glad I'm not like this guy over here, right? When he was praying. And the tax collector even stood back because he didn't feel worthy and he beat his chest. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, we should be grateful, shouldn't we? And Jesus said that it was the tax collector that was repentant that went up to his house justified. So there was two points. One, the sin has been put away. But I don't want you to miss verse 14. There's a key word in this whole story, and that's nevertheless. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. And this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand. The child who is born to you shall die. His child died. Because of his sin. That hurt hits pretty hard, doesn't it? If that doesn't hit you hard, you're not thinking right. How would you feel if you knew that you had sinned and it cost your child its life? I don't think that's a good feeling. See, nevertheless, and a lot of us want to stop before the nevertheless. Oh, God's just a loving grandpa that just spoils us rotten and gives us everything we want. God, I need money. You know, God, I need health. God, I need. Right? Oh, God forgives me. I'm under grace, not the law. We don't think of the earthly consequences, but how about the nevertheless? See, sin requires separation. The wages of sin is death, which is separation from God. And while God had said that He had put away his sin and he should not die, somebody has to die, don't they? And you should feel conflicted about this story. And you say, how could God do that? And I've had people tell me, well, that's not the God I serve. But then you don't serve the God of the Bible. It's all right And this is why it never really hits home to us. So it's okay that God would give His Son for you. It's okay that God would give up His Son for you. How many of us take that seriously? How many of us are grateful? How many of us live obedient to Him? Really? That's okay. How would you feel if it was your child? Well, David got to experience that feeling. Now, David's child doesn't atone for David's eternal sin, does he? But this child served God's purpose and plan. And that child, just as when Jesus passed the blind man and they said, why is this man blind? Was it his sin or was it the sin of his parents? And Jesus said, neither. He's blind because he's going to give glory to God, and Jesus healed him, didn't he? This child was born into God's purpose, and that purpose was to be a shadow of Jesus Christ, wasn't he? Don't feel too bad for the child. He didn't have to grow up in the household of David that wasn't going to have any peace and all the children were going to be a mess. That child was immediately with God, wasn't he? Or was he? We're going to talk about that next week. But what I want you to get from this is the nevertheless is someone has to die. And this child is a shadow that should teach us that God had to send His Son. God's Son had to die. The eternal Son, the perfect, the holy, the righteous. Even David's child, while innocent of human sin, he was still born into sin, a son of Adam, wasn't he? That child would be a sinner. God sent His Son who was not a sinner. We need to understand the cost, ladies and gentlemen. David, I think, understands the cost now, doesn't he? As his son was taken to be with God because of David's sin. And notice what he says here. The child who is born to you shall die. And we know numerous passages in Scripture that the child that Jesus, that God the Father was going to send was going to die, wasn't he? Nathan went to his... The last verse here as we close. Then Nathan went to his house. And it sounds kind of nonchalant, don't it, after what we just heard. Kind of a anticlimactic. The child's going to die and then, well, Nathan went to his house. And maybe for some of you today, that's how it's going to end. Oh, well. I'm going to go to the house. Football's on today. Aaron's fixing meatloaf. Right? Oh well. Nice story. But I want to ask you, how are you going to your house? Are you going to go to your house justified before God because you have repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you going to go, maybe you are a Christian, and you're going to go to your house and like David, you're not really paying attention. And you're just not being, and this is from last week's sermon, but you're not doing what you should do. You're not where you're supposed to be. And you get pulled into sin. Because you're not reading the Word. You're not praying. And I'm telling you what, if you don't pray and you don't study the Word and you're not involved in church and you're not around a group of believers, your propensity to sin is magnified greatly. Just like David's was when he wasn't where he should have been doing what he should have been doing. So how are you going to go to your house? Nathan went to his house having done what God told him to do, and he was obedient. Are you going to go to yours obedient? As we close and sing hymn number 246, I ask that you stand if you're able. 246, I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. 246. bow our heads. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.